Well, how encouraging it is to know that there will literally be millions of people all over the earth declaring the same thing. Well, we turn to the Gospel of Mark together as we come to the end of chapter 4. In the first three chapters, we were reminded, weren't we, again and again, we were taught, weren't we, about the power and the authority of Jesus. Mark is writing to the Romans. He's not writing to the Jews like Matthew wrote to the Jews. He's not writing to the Greeks like Luke wrote to the Greeks. Although he's speaking about the same person and they record many of the same events, often with exactly the same words, but sometimes there's just a little bit of an emphasis on certain things. Matthew really wants to remind the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah, their promised one, the son of David, the king of Israel, the one who fulfills all of the prophecies that they knew so well that run from Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi. Luke is writing, isn't he, to the Greeks, and they're a philosophical people, they're a real thinking people, and Jesus is presented to them as the perfectly wise man, the perfect man who is perfectly wise. And if you want to be the perfect man or aim towards perfection, if you want to be wise, Jesus is the only one to follow. Well, Mark is writing to the Romans. They weren't so concerned about Greek philosophy and Greek culture and all of the arts and everything else and that the Greeks were so interested in. They weren't interested in the Old Testament so much like the Jewish people were. They were matter-of-fact people. They would have instantly said, "You're waffling, get to the point." So it's the shortest of all of the Gospels, isn't it? And it does get to the point very quickly again and again and again. Throughout chapter 4, we've had not so much the miracles, the power and the authority of Jesus being recorded to us by Mark, but we've had much teaching about the kingdom of God. So after all of these miracles, after all of these signs, after all of the power and the authority of Jesus in the first three chapters, we've been listening to him as a teacher teaching us the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It seems to start so very small, Jesus says, almost invisibly, but it will fill the whole earth. And there will be disciples of me. There will be people who will enter into the kingdom of God through me all over the earth. That's a pretty big claim to make, isn't it? Up in Galilee 2,000 years ago by a young man who grew up a carpenter. Well, what evidence are you going to give us? Maybe the Romans are asking. I don't know if they had the phrase, "Are you going to put your money where your mouth is?" I know I've certainly heard it many, many times, and I'm sure many of you can relate to that phrase. We know what that phrase means. Are you going to put your money where your mouth is? And maybe the Romans now are saying, "Oh, well, it's all very good to listen to all these parables and teaching and everything else, but it's all very good to hear about this kingdom that he's beginning up in Galilee, this insignificant person who means nothing to us, maybe even at this point, who says he's going to have a kingdom that is going to come cover all of the earth. What authority does he have? What power does he have? What ability does he have to do these things?" Well, from now on through the end of chapter 4 and all the way through the end of chapter 5, we're going to be seeing that Jesus really is unique, that he really is sufficient for all of our needs, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. That he really is supreme as he is able to calm the chaos of this life. We see the chaos of a storm, don't we, this morning? We're going to see the chaos of violent evil. We're going to see the chaos of sickness. We're going to see the chaos of death throughout chapter 5. And Jesus, one after the other, he calms, brings peace and order, stability, and even joy in the midst of chaos. We all know what chaos is. Maybe humorously we can say it's like opening the door of your preteen or teenage boys and your drawer nearly drops to the floor and there's just utter chaos. I know for my parents, when they did finally receive school reports, they opened them and their faces told the story. It was chaos to them. Or you can be in a crowded place and you turn around And where are the little children? And an overwhelming sense of chaos just fills your heart and your mind. For some of the teenagers amongst us, maybe that phone call or that text where you're dumped by the boyfriend or the girlfriend or something like that, it's as if in a moment there is absolute chaos. You open my garage door sometimes and there's chaos. For others amongst us, you're in the shower and you feel a lump and you know what it means. A moment of chaos. A phone call, maybe from the emergency services, as we move on to more serious and less humorous things. A phone call from one of the emergency services. You're getting on with your business. The sun is shining. You're having a great day and a great week. And then there's a phone call. And everything changes, doesn't it? You go to the doctors and you're waiting for the results of some tests or something. You're very hopeful and people have been praying for you and the peace of God that surpasses comprehension has been guarding your heart and mind and you're hopeful and you're ready for the worst. But when it comes, chaos comes across your mind and your heart and your life. You're called into the boss's office and you get some bad news. You reach into your handbag or you reach for your handbag or your bag and it's not there, or you reach into the bag and your phone or your wallet or whatever else you're looking for is gone. We all know in a humorous way, in a small temporal way, but I'm sure many of us will know even in some very real ways, times of difficulties and storms and trials where life just seems to be chaotic and you can't make any sense out of it whatsoever. Well, this is what we're going to be seeing in the end of chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5. And we're going to be seeing that Jesus can face the chaos head on and bring peace. He can take the brokenness of our lives and put them back together. Chaos brings despair, doesn't it? The disciples here, and later on we're going to see others, they are, well, fearing for their lives. Despairing for their lives. The faith that they have seems to be shaken to the very ground. If you've not yet been through it as a believer, maybe you'll get through and life will be relatively easy and you won't really know what it is to be crying out in the midst of the storm, despairing of life itself. But we're all going to go through trials and difficulties. We're all going to have our faith shaken at some point. We're going to see this morning that we need it to really grow spiritually. Well, we've got three simple headings for this morning. We've got the storm, the fear, and the Lord. Simple message about who Jesus is for those who are going through storms or are maybe seeing them on the horizon. Not all of them, the disciples in the boats were fishermen. Levi had a day job, didn't he? I could say much like myself, but being something of a semi-professional surfer, I can swim very well, and maybe I wouldn't have been as fearful as them. We don't know. But Levi certainly had a day job and a desk job and would have been absolutely terrified. The other fishermen, Peter, John, and their brothers, they too were at a point where they were crying out, "Do you even care that we are perishing?" And Jesus turns around. He doesn't just turn around to Levi and those who had desk jobs and say, "Why are you so fearful?" I know that the fishermen, they weren't so scared, but they are all seeming to be terrified. And it's not the outcome of disobedience. It's not the outcome of some sinful episode. And sometimes we have that where their pride and their selfishness and their greed just overwhelms them and they speak and act and live in a very unchristian manner because of unbelief, because of sin, because of disobedience to something that Jesus has been telling and teaching them. It's not that at all. In actual fact, we're told very clearly at the beginning, "Let us cross over to the other side." So they're with Jesus and doing exactly what Jesus wants them to be doing at that particular moment. Mark is reminding us, isn't it, that it's not always smooth sailing being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Mark is writing particularly to Roman Christians who were being persecuted. We know the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation reminds us as well of great persecution that came within even the first century. So as Mark is writing one of the very, very early gospels, they are being persecuted. They are suffering. They are being maligned. They're being put out of the synagogues. They are losing their property. Their family doesn't want to talk to them anymore. And I'm sure we can all identify with the fear and the unrest. We don't need to labor over the point that life is full of tests. Our faith as believers and disciples of Jesus Christ is often stretched to breaking point. We don't need to remind ourselves for very much longer that hardships, afflictions, and challenges are our lot in a fallen world. And if there's anybody here who's not saying amen or I agree, I'd like to live in your world, I really would. Because I don't think you're living in the world that the rest of us live in. So we see the storm, and it's not because of their disobedience, it's not because of their sinfulness, it's not because of their selfishness, it's not because of their immaturity, it's not because of this, that, or anything else that we could pinpoint at other points during the gospel. They are with Jesus, doing what Jesus wants them to do. And they face the storm. Well, we see the fear, don't we? Not only do we see the storm, the lake there or the sea there was surrounded by very high mountains with big valleys that cut through the mountains. And so you could get in a boat and it would be as calm as, well, a duck pond. And within moments, very quickly, wind could just be tunneled and funneled down through those valleys and create a huge storm. Well, we rightly see, although many of them were professional fishermen, we see rightly that they are terrified and, well, they cry out to Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus has to somewhat rebuke them in verse 40, why are you so fearful? Maybe a dull familiarity had set in during the events of chapter 3. Maybe all of the excitement of the miracles and maybe all of the excitement of being called to follow Jesus and be baptized and all of the amazement and the awe of chapters 1 to 3 had somewhat began to disappear. The godly fear that they had and should have had is regained at the end of the passage, isn't it? But at this point, they don't seem to have much faith, much wonder, much marveling, remembering who Jesus really is. At this point, all they can really see in God and in Jesus is a man, a teacher, a rabbi, a prophet, and one that has fallen asleep at that. It happened 2,000 years ago. But we're reading not any other book. We're reading the Bible, aren't we? And it's as relevant, it's as living, it's as applicable today as it ever has or ever will be. And this is me here, isn't it? You know, maybe I wasn't actually there in the boat. Maybe it wasn't me that was somewhat rebuked. Maybe it wasn't me that actually woke Jesus up and said, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? But it's me, isn't it? And it's you here this morning that constantly forget the power and the authority of Jesus and can see him no more than a man and often a sleeping man, no more than a sleeping man at that. They seem to have a real lack of faith and an understanding of his love. Do you not care that we are perishing in our hearts? And even from our voices, we say such things, don't we? When we're going through a storm, when we're going through a trial, where prayers don't seem to be answered so quickly, when circumstances around us and the situation can't be controlled by us, and we find ourselves in a position where from our hearts, if not verbally, we can articulate it, we are saying to Jesus, we believe that you are nothing more really than a man and a sleeping man at that. And do you even really care that I am perishing? And I'm absolutely convinced that there are one or two or more people here this morning that have said things like that in the last month, or there are one or two people that will say such things and think such things and feel such things in the coming months, because I know myself that I have felt these feelings myself. We can tick the boxes. We can pass the examinations at Bible college, this, that, and the other. But then we find ourselves, don't we, where the magic, if you like, the wonder, the joy and the peace and the blessedness of when we first believed has somewhat disappeared and gone. And what do we see in Jesus? And sometimes we find ourselves, we see no more than just a sleeping man. And we doubt his love. Do you not care that we are perishing at the kinds of things that rise out of our hearts and even from our lips sometimes? We might not openly pray them at the prayer meeting because, well, we'd seem so very unspiritual amongst God's people if we did so. We might not even articulate them to our wives and to our family, but sometimes we even tell one another how we feel spiritually, and it's exactly like the disciples. They've lost the vision of him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They've lost the vision of him, the one who could raise the dead and cleanse the leper and heal the sick and silence the Pharisees and everything else. They've lost the vision that he really is the King and their Messiah. They're lacking faith in his love. They're lacking faith in his power. They're lacking faith in his person. They're lacking faith in his promises. And you can't turn around and say, well, it just shows that they were never real believers in the first place. They are real believers who are struggling to hold on to the great reality of Christ's love, power, person, and promises. And the voice of the wind and the voice of the waves and the voice of the storm and the voices of one another's panic become louder and louder, so it drowns out the voice of truth that they had heard. The whole of the previous passage in chapter 4 is taking heed what you hear, really grasping and holding on what you hear when you hear Jesus speaking through the good times and through the bad. And they've not held on to it, have they? Just like me. And just like many of us this morning at different times. They had forgotten some of the great words from the Old Testament. We could pick out plenty of them, but let me just read a few to you. In the book of Isaiah and in chapter 40 it says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You could turn a few more pages maybe and find in the same book, in the book of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Or a little bit further on in chapter 51. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Well, it wasn't just the one boat that Jesus was on. There was a whole load of other boats. Why wasn't somebody shouting out those kinds of things and reminding one another of those kinds of things? Reminding them that Jesus is utterly exhausted because of all of the ministry and the work that he was doing, and that just let him sleep. Trust in the Lord. Rely upon him. Wait upon him. Is he not the one who just parted the Red Sea so that the redeemed could walk across? There just didn't seem to be anybody who remembered those many, many other passages in the Psalms and in the Old Testament that speaks in light language. All they could see in the midst of the storm was a God who seemed no more than a man and asleep at that. Although Jesus had previously explained to them all the mysteries of the kingdom in chapter 4, they still had a lot to learn. They had the wrong kind of fear, didn't they? They should have been fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, but now they're terrified of their situation. And fear and faith, we're told in the Bible, can never be reconciled. They're opposites that can never coexist in the heart of the disciple. We know that when fear is replaced by faith, fear cannot coexist. And you see them later on in the book of Acts where they're filled with faith and they're no longer afraid of storms. They're no longer afraid of death. They're no longer afraid of the authorities. They're no longer afraid of prison or execution or anything else because their hearts are filled later on with faith and not with fear. But it is a common sentiment and feeling that God's people feel often at various points in their Christian pilgrimage from conversion to being called into the presence of God. Well, we see these things. We see the storm then and we see the fear. And I know that we can all relate this morning, and I'm not speaking Japanese to you whatsoever. Well, our third and our final point then is the Lord. We do see the humanity of Christ. Certainly he is exhausted. You look at him, and I don't know how long the events of chapter 4 took. I don't know how quickly these things are happening, but it does seem to me that the events of chapters 3 and 4 are all certainly within a day or two, and the miracles and the crowds and the teaching and everything else that is going on and the pressures upon him. No wonder he has to get into a boat and says, let's go over to the other side to escape the crowd sometimes. As a man, he is physically exhausted. Now, the humanity of Christ is a great encouragement to us in that he has been tempted in all ways, yet like we are, and that he knows what it is to go through storms. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to lose those that you love. He knows what it is to feel pain and suffering and everything else. But obviously, the passage is really reminding us that he is so much more than just a man. He's not in a luxury liner or a soundproof cabin in the midst of this storm. He is exhausted and asleep. He has not been tranquilized, but he is at peace with his surroundings. These things you need to read between the lines, don't you? And although maybe a lot of what I've already said may be very, very familiar to you and you've heard it 1,000 times over and over again, but maybe you'd think about this. Yes, he is exhausted. Yes, the other disciples are exhausted as well, but they're not asleep. He hasn't taken any tranquilizers. He's not in any soundproof cabin whatsoever. He's in that ship that is going up and down. He's in that small little boat, isn't he, where the water is coming over the sides, and he's more than likely soaking wet, or at least his feet are soaking wet, but he doesn't wake up. Why doesn't he wake up? Well, he is a man, but he is more than a man, isn't he? And he's at peace with his surroundings. Here is the one who has the perfect balance of love and hate. Here is the one who has the perfect balance of anger and peace. Here is the one who has the perfect balance of joy and sorrow. Here is the one who has the perfect balance of patience and zeal. Here is the perfect man who is at perfect peace with himself, with God, and with his surroundings. We are not, are we? We are not at peace with ourselves often. We are not at peace with God often. We are not at peace with one another often. We are not at peace with our surroundings and our situations often. Fear and panic and chaos is something that we are easily moved by, but Jesus wasn't. Yes, he hated sin and loved holiness. Yes, he was perfectly zealous in his commitment to serving the Lord, but perfectly patient at the same time. Here is one who sorrows over, well, he weeps with those who are weeping and rejoices with those who rejoice. Here is the perfect man, as we're going to see, is so obviously both God and man.
But really, I think what Mark really wants us to see, and maybe if Paul was explaining this passage of Scripture to us, he'd remind us not just to go straight to the fact that Jesus is God, but he is the perfect man. While everybody else is panicking, everybody else is filled and gripped with fear, everybody else does not know how to respond biblically and believingly to the chaos that is going on around them, here is the perfect man. Reminding us that once there was a perfect man on earth, his name was Adam, but he became imperfect. He was created righteous and upright. He had dominion and reign over creation. He would have been at peace with all of creation around him. I don't know about you, but I see a snake or a shark or a lion, and I absolutely panic. I don't know if you've ever been in the ocean and seen a shark. You would panic. I'm pretty sure none of us have ever seen a lion except for in the zoo. I've never seen one, but I know that if I'd seen one, I would panic. I know that when I've seen a snake, I've got a particular fear of snakes. And it's just as if everything goes to, I can be meters away from it with multiple people who handle snakes day in and day out, and just chaos will come upon me and I will absolutely fall apart. But well, Adam in the Garden of Eden never felt that. He would have looked at the lion face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and named him. He would have looked at the elephant and the snake and everything else that was in the Garden of Eden, tigers and leopards and everything else, and he would have looked them face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and named them. God created Adam to be his vice regent, if you like, or the king of creation. It was Adam's job to rule over the world in which he lived. And it was Adam's job to name the animals and not for the animals to name Adam. And there was no chaos. There was no disorder. There was no fear. There was no panic. There was no question of Adam saying things along the lines of, God, do you care that I'm going to perish, when he saw a lion or an elephant? Or anything else. But because of sin, because of rebellion, now the world is rebelling against us. And the wind and the waves and the animals and one another and nation against nation. And even ourselves, we rebel against ourselves very often, and we find ourselves not doing the things that we want to do. But here we have one who is the second Adam, who has never rebelled against God, does not know any rebellion within his own heart, and even when he's in a world that is rebelling against mankind, if you like, is at peace. And he's asleep. He's different to us all, isn't he? He is not just the perfect man, though, as Mark reminds us, he is both God and man. That he has lordship over creation. He is not flustered by it. He's not on an emotional roller coaster because of it. He is in the midst of the same storm as everybody else, and everybody else is panicking, saying, teacher, do you not care that we perish? He is at absolute peace with creation around him, so that he remains asleep. And when he is woken up by the cries of his disciples, what does he say? Peace, be still. It's the one, isn't it, who said at the very beginning of creation, let there be light. Without any ceremony, without any spells, without any waving of his hands or jumping up and down, without even a prayer, Jesus just looks at the wind and the waves and says, peace, be still. It's the exact same word as he rebukes the demons and sicknesses and death and everything else. He's just saying, basically, I have authority over you. I have power over you. I am above you. All of the disciples couldn't dare to speak to the wind and to the waves, and they're panicking, thinking that they're going to be perishing, and they are gripped by fear. But Jesus, the perfect man who has never rebelled against God, who is God's true and perfect servant, who is God incarnate himself, he stands up with all of the authority of heaven and earth, as he says he has now, without ceremony, without spell, without even a prayer. Be muzzled, be silent, like an adult speaks to a small dog.
I'm sure we can all relate to the scenario or situation with a small little puppy yapping and yapping and yapping and yapping and yapping and going on and on and on and on. And you just turn around in a stern voice. I know that we had dogs when I was a child, and you learn how, even when the dog is an adult and much bigger and stronger than you, to have authority over the dog. And you say with authority and with power, "Be quiet." I'm still trying it with children, but that's a whole other story. But nonetheless, with dogs it works, with animals it works. Because we have authority over them, don't we? And the dog acknowledges that authority and is quiet. Well, Jesus can speak to death, to sickness, to rampant violent evil, and even the winds and the waves. Like a commanding general speaking to a conquered foot soldier who is utterly terrified in the presence of the emperor, maybe, "Be quiet." And in terror and dread, the conquered foot soldier who has no authority, who is captured in the hands of the enemy, will be silent, quaking in his boots. These are the words, and this is what Mark wants the readers to understand, that Jesus can deal with great storms. He's dealt with the greatest of all storms, hasn't he? The Bible reminds us that on the last and the great day and on the day of judgment, there will be a storm, there will be a chaos, there will be a shaking, there will be something of an earthquake. And many of the words that are used here to describe what is going on, the storm and the way Jesus speaks, are reminiscent of the last and of the great day, where there is a chaos, where there is darkness, where there is panic, where men will be crying and running to the hills to fall on them and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face. The wrath of the Lamb. A chaos that we can't even begin to imagine. No matter how many times you read the book of Revelation and the other passages that describe it, we know that there is one who has dealt with the greatest chaos, which is not creation, which is not sickness, which is not poverty, which is not difficult members of the family or anything else. A chaos beyond losing your handbag or your wallet, a chaos beyond anything we could ever perceive imaginable. Jesus has quietened that, hasn't he? He has gone to the cross. And with great authority, although he cried out as a man, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those dread hours, he dealt with the wrath and the judgment of God. He dealt with the righteousness of God at the cross, didn't he? And he cried out with authority, with power, "It is finished." He's dealt with the greatest problems. And we all have problems. No matter who we are, no matter how we live, no matter what you are interested in, no matter where you live or anything else, no matter why you are here this morning or listening to this message, it makes no difference whatsoever. The realities of danger, of creation, of spiritual warfare, of terminal illness and of death, they confront us. They must be considered. We must make decisions about them. We must face up to them and come to decisions about these things. We can't ignore and reject their existence. The question is, not when, but how. How will you respond to these things? And Mark is constantly writing and writing to us again this morning, reminding us to ask the question, who is this man, to awaken a personal fascination with Jesus, leading to a personal commitment and confidence in who he is. He is able to say to the greatest problem that there has ever been, which is sin and the just judgment of God upon it, "Peace. Be still." That God is angry. That God is rightly and justly angry. And maybe it's only a small picture of a storm where even hardened, experienced fishermen are crying out, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a reminder to us as the gospel moves on that the cross is the all-important thing. And although you're going to go through trials and difficulties in this life, there is a trial and there is a difficulty coming up that is beyond our imagination or vocabulary ever to describe. And that is going face to face, eyeball to eyeball, not with a lion, not with a snake, not with an elephant like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, not like Jesus did at the storm saying, "Peace be still," but eyeball to eyeball, face to face with God Almighty himself, and an angry God at that, a God who is justly angry with your sin, and the only one that can say to God and to your soul, "Peace be still," is Jesus Christ. And Mark wants us to have the right kind of fear, doesn't he? They're terrified of life, but in verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly. And they said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And they're no longer afraid of the chaos. They're no longer afraid of the elements. They're no longer afraid of man in the book of Acts. They're no longer afraid of ridicule or poverty or sickness or death or imprisonment or anything else when their fear is replaced by faith. And when they have the right fear of God, which is a part of, well, really believing, and as they begin to really grow spiritually, seeing that the storms and the difficulties, the challenges, the problems that we often face as believers are not because of our disobedience. They're not because of our unbelief or sin. They were in the right place at the right time doing what Jesus wanted them to do. And they cause us to grow. They cause us to really heed the word of God as the whole of chapter 4 was really all about. They cause us to really understand who Jesus really is, and his wisdom, and his sovereignty, and his power, and his authority, and his love, and his care, and his compassion, and his faithfulness to us. Often we can't learn these things in a Bible college. We can't learn these things by listening to sermons or reading books. It is only going through storms and seeing and hearing Jesus saying, "Peace, be still," that we really grow. God alone has the power to bring order out of chaos for your soul, for your eternity, and in your lives, and in my life right now. And that's why this is recorded for us. And we can hear these things. And maybe this morning, there are people here this morning, maybe even me myself, I've spent nearly a whole day preparing this. And I'll forget it in a week or two, in a month or two, in a year or two. And I'll find myself in a storm. And I'll need to remind myself of who Jesus really is. I'll need to remind myself that he is the perfect man. That he is the sinless man who has dealt with the greatest chaos of all, the greatest storm of all, the greatest darkness of all. But I'm pretty sure that somebody here, some of us here, somebody that's going to listen to over the internet in the next few days can relate to these things. And I'm pretty sure that if we're really listening and taking heed how we listen, and yes, we've been hearing in chapter 4 that we must listen attentively to Jesus' teaching, that if we've been listening attentively and drinking in and taking in and being washed and cleansed by the word of God, as we were reminded by Martin this morning, this message will remain with us. And when we find ourselves in a storm, we'll remind ourselves of who Jesus really is. And we won't cry out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" But we'll have a quiet peace, joy, conviction, confidence, and assurance that Jesus knows what he's doing with our lives. And we can wait on him. And when we wait on him, we rise up like on eagle's wings, don't we? Well, may God help us with these things. And if you're particularly going through a difficulty and a darkness and a trial and a storm and the like, may the reminder of who Jesus is this morning really help you to not be quaking and shaking with fear, but to have that fear removed and replaced with a heart full of faith in who Jesus really, really is this morning. Well, we're going